You can turn to the Gospel of Luke tonight. I'll just read one verse from Proverbs. And you can just wait there in Luke 12. Turn to Luke 12, verse 13. Luke 12, we'll read verses 13 through 21 after just one verse from Proverbs 17, verse 24. Hear first the word of God from Proverbs. Chapter 17, verse 24, which says, "Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." And in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, it says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I'll put down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Amen. Please be seated. And before we pray, let me encourage you. I forgot to mention it. Tomorrow, Pastor Calvin Gallagher I've told you about him in the past. He's actually having surgery to remove one of his lungs, which has a rare form of cancer in it. He had to go to Toronto to have this done. And he is an OPC minister from North San Francisco. So do please pray for my good brother and friend, Calvin Gallagher, tomorrow, especially, if you would remember that. Let's pray to the Lord together. Our God, even as we approach you in worship, we're sobered as we think of our brother. And we thank you for Pastor Calvin Gallagher, for Joanna, his wife, and for the testimony they have been as they've trusted you. Lord, we pray that you would bless and guide the surgeon tomorrow as he is cared for and as this extremely severe and invasive surgery occurs. Lord, how we pray that you would keep him and that you would strengthen him and his family. Lord, even as we consider this reality in light of our text tonight, we remember that our lives are very brief and very frail. And so we ask you that you would give us grace, that we would not set our eyes merely on the ends of the earth, but that we would set our eyes upon Christ Jesus, our Lord. Bless us now, we pray. Bless the preaching of your word, and bless the conscientious hearing of it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, dear congregation, the Lord Jesus describes himself in the Bible as the light of the world. And one of the things that he does as the light of the world is he exposes men's hearts. And if you know the Gospel of John, you know that that is not an altogether pleasant thing, nor is the illuminating effect of his truth an altogether flattering thing as it shines upon the hearts of people, of sinners. And yet, what you will also know is that it is an extremely needful thing. We need the light of the truth of the gospel to shine into every single part of our lives. We need the scope of discipleship to reach into every aspect of our lives. And I told you last week that I'm kind of lumping this entire section of the Gospel of Luke under this general principle that Jesus is calling his followers to a thoroughgoing Godward discipleship. That is what he's doing here as he is on his way to the cross. He's calling those who follow him to thoroughgoing, that is non-compartmentalized, Godward, that is not man-centered, discipleship as they follow Christ. Now, the text last week and our text tonight really confronts us with the two great obstacles to thoroughgoing Godward discipleship. Last week, as we thought about the sincerity that we ought to have before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the fear that we ought to cultivate before God the Father, and the dependence that we need to be living upon by the Holy Spirit, we were thinking about especially the effect of man-centered religion, man-centered pressures. And tonight, what we're going to be looking at is that obstacle to thoroughgoing Godward discipleship of materialism. Materialism. Materials. Now, there are various errors that we can have with respect to the world of matter. We can fall into the error of the wrong use of that matter. And that is, we can be overly indulgent. We can be gluttons. We can be addicted to pleasure-seeking and self-serving. And that is one error that we can fall into with respect to this world that God has made. On the other side, we can also have a wrong view of this world, that is, thinking that it is itself inherently bad, and matter is not inherently bad. We're going to be dealing with the principle of riches and wealth, and it's not necessarily wrong, but we're going to be working through that a little bit. On the other hand, there's a wrong view in that we can have an obsession or a preoccupation with gathering up materials and trusting in these things, overly prioritizing them against and above the kingdom of God. As Jesus teaches us here, we're going to be talking a lot about a fool. And I draw that from verse 20, but God said to him, fool. Now, it's important for us to know what we're talking about when we refer to someone as a fool. It's not someone, biblically speaking, who has no intelligence. It's not someone who is incapable of really anything. A fool is a word, biblically speaking, especially if you do a study of this through the Proverbs, it is a word with really profound moral implications. It's not focused primarily on the mind, but actually on the life. Really what a fool is a person who is impervious to biblical counsel. Children, do you know what impervious means? You want something that is an impervious barrier if there's a lot of rain outside and you have to go out into that rain. That is a rain jacket. You want something to shield you from the rain. You don't want the water to go through it. So a cotton sheet is not impervious. And yet something like a tarp is. It will not actually penetrate. Now the danger is if your heart is impervious, if it is built up a resistance to the saturating and softening effect of the word of God and of wisdom. And so Jesus is tonight warning us away from this folly, the folly of setting our eyes upon the ends of the earth, calling us to wisdom. And the particular angle of that wisdom is teaching us to be rich toward God, laying up treasures in heaven. Tonight, what I want to look at is three different things from this passage as we think about Jesus calling us to be thoroughgoing, Godward disciples, particularly with respect to materials and this present life. We're going to look first at the life of a fool, this particular fool that's set before us. We're going to see that this life of this fool is dominated by a preoccupation with the present. So the life of a fool is dominated by a preoccupation with the present, the current age. We're going to see, secondly, the death of a fool. That the death of the fool is devoid of the precious comforts of the gospel. It is important for us to meditate on that. That is one of the great needs that we have. That's what the Psalms tell us to do. Number your days, have a heart of wisdom. So we're going to look at the life of the fool, the death of a fool that is devoid of gospel comforts. And then finally, we're going to end by thinking about how the wise soul seeks to be rich toward God. Firstly then, let's consider the life of a fool. It is dominated by a preoccupation with the present. Look at verses 13 through 15. Now, I told you that Jesus has just ended a discourse about these three aspects we talked about: sincerity before him, putting away false religion and hypocrisy, living in the fear of God, not the fear of man, living in dependence on the Spirit, not worrying about what you will say when you're persecuted, not blaspheming the Spirit, but living in uprightness. And right on the heels, you need to remember this, right on the heels of God incarnate, the Word made flesh, preaching the truth, speaking like no man ever spoke, some man from the crowd cries out about something completely unrelated to what he's been teaching about. It perhaps is that this man had this dispute and he thought, well, people have come to Jesus and been healed. Maybe I can come to Jesus and have this particular problem in my life solved. And the problem was he had a dispute over finances within his own family. I really hope God spares all of you from disputes within your family over possessions and over things that occur usually around wills. It can become a bitter and ugly thing. The knives can often come out within a family when someone dies and there's wealth left over. It's a very sad thing. And as he cries out for Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him, Jesus simply says no, and actually uses pretty severe language. "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Now, obviously, Jesus could have been. He's the judge of the world. All judgment had been committed to the Son. But in his wisdom, and as he's focusing upon his calling to be the sin bearer, not the sorter out of financial problems, he focuses upon his task, and he takes this as an occasion to teach about the dangers of the life of a fool. I want to look at four things that describe the life of a fool and fill out for us what it looks like to be dominated by a preoccupation with the present. I want you to see, first of all, the fool's focus. What is the fool's focus? The fool's focus is now. In the face of the eternal significance of what Jesus is teaching, in the face of eternal things, he responds with something, as we said, completely unrelated. Before you think that this is terribly uncommon, I want you to think about how easy it is to listen to preaching, how easy it is to read your Bibles, perhaps to be convicted by the word and feel those impulses of the Spirit, and then find yourself immediately concerned with various other things, be they football scores or news headlines or upcoming bills or upcoming projects. Our minds so quickly run past what the Lord sets before us that are of eternal significance. And while many of these things can be significant in and of themselves, they can often have nothing to do with what the Lord has actually been dealing in our hearts with at that present time. It happens frequently. And this is the focus of the fool. What is going on for me right now? And so Jesus, as he avoids this dispute, he recognizes it as an occasion for a warning. And what he warns against in particular is the sin of covetousness. The covetousness is a universal human sin. Look at what he says in verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of riches." What covetousness is, children, is functionally the universal slayer of souls. Covetousness was the very first sin of mankind, where he desired something that was not his. One could argue that covetousness was the sin of those angels that stretched out their own desires beyond what God had commanded. Covetousness is the sin that brought Paul down to the ground. He was alive, as it were, apart from the law, until the law said, "You shall not covet." And then sin revived in him and he died. It is so exceedingly easy to covet. I don't know if you've ever worked through God's summary of the law, the Ten Commandments, and you think about, well, it makes sense. We shouldn't worship false gods and we shouldn't worship the true God falsely. We should honor his name, keep the Lord's day. You can work through the second table of the law. It makes sense. But you see, the 10th commandment is, it's not that the other things don't deal with the heart, but the 10th commandment is exclusively focused upon the heart. And one could argue, and people did do this, they can keep up an external conformity. But if you're honest with yourself, when you get to that 10th commandment and you think about what it really requires, what it really forbids, it will lay you low. What does it require? Our catechism is very helpful. I would urge you to think especially about our shorter catechisms and larger catechisms, shorter catechism, a little easier. What does it require? What does it forbid? The heart of covetousness, or the heart of the requirement of the 10th commandment against covetousness, is contentment, where you receive from God joyfully and with submission what he has given you. That you can also then look toward other people when they have things that you don't have, or they have things that you actually desire, and you can look toward them with charity and even be joyful at their prosperity and not envious. You see, this is the opposite side of this commandment. What it forbids is that we would not be discontent, that is grumbling, complaining, You can think about other people having things that you desire and you envy them, and you actually are frustrated that they have things, or maybe you think that they have an easier life or a better lot. This is the sinful instinct of the heart. And Jesus says, beware the evil of covetousness, because there's so much more to life than stuff. The fool's focus is now, and Jesus gives a stern warning against it. I want you to see, secondly, the fool's instinct. What is the fool's instinct? We'll look at verses 16 and following, where Jesus here speaks a parable. And I want you to set yourself really into the sandals of the man who asked for an arbitration from the Lord Jesus, and imagine how this would have struck him. Jesus says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? I will pull down my barns and build greater ones, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. What dominates these three verses? What word, what principle dominates them? If you look at it, you will see the words I and my over and over and over again. And what the fool's instinct is here is a selfish and inward instinct. You know, God very wisely in the life of Israel interwove principles to help guard the people of God against this selfish and inward me-focused instinct. And he had commandments over and over, all over the Old Testament law, commanding generosity. He knew that the most important thing, the antidote for covetousness and selfish instincts, was giving, open-handed generosity. And so throughout the land, there were laws where you were to give to the Levites who had no portion in the land. They were to give to the fatherless and the widow and the stranger. And yet what you find is this fool, his instinct is not to give, but to gather. He has no consideration for anything or anyone other than himself. His focus, his instinct is for himself. This can be the case, friends. I hope you understand. Covetousness is not a sin of the rich. It's not a sin of the wealthy only. It can be just as much in the poor as the rich. It can be there just as much in the worrier about wealth as there is in the man who might squander great wealth. The heart is the same in every case. The instinct is thinking about me, myself, and I. I want you to see a third aspect of the fool. We looked at his focus, which is not eternal matters, but the present age. His instinct is to think of himself, but his heart is actually full of unbelief. Verses 18 and 19, as he says, I'm going to pull down my barns, I'm going to build these things. In verse 19, I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Would you notice two different phrases used in these verses? He uses the word my goods, and he uses the language of many years. And what's interesting is how Jesus begins this parable. Look back at the beginning of his words. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Now, the rich man refers to all of these things as his goods, and there is a certain sense where that's legitimate because we do believe in private property and ownership. But what Jesus is putting out here is this. What this man receives, he had received because of the blessing of God. We were talking a little bit this afternoon about the coming spring and garden season coming up and planting. And if you actually spend any time thinking about this world in which we live, it is a remarkable creation, isn't it? God has made little things called seeds that can go into dirt, and by air and by water and by sunlight, they can create this massive variety of different plants and fruits and vegetables. It is astonishing. This is what God has done. And all the fruit of the ground comes at his good pleasure. Psalm 104, which we sang earlier, later on in the psalm, says this, he, the Lord, Jehovah, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. Now, we can refer to these things as ours, but they're only ours For what reason? Because God himself has freely given them to us. The heart of unbelief is manifested in this man's life by his profound posture of ingratitude. My goods, he says, not these good things that God has given me, not an instinct to use his wealth for the good of others and for the good of those that he could actually help, but he simply says, it's all mine. Friends, it's a very important thing to guard against the heart of ingratitude. You can grumble against things and against God's providence. Underneath that is an unbelieving, ungrateful heart. And the response ought to be in everything that God has given us, that we recognize it is his first and that he is free to dispose of it as he will. So not only is there here for him profound ingratitude, but when he uses the language of many years, you find the other angle of unbelief coming out in his heart. His heart is full of presumption. In verse 19, so you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, if you know your Bibles, what does the Bible actually say? Eat, drink, and be merry for what? For tomorrow we die. That's left off. If you remember Pastor Taylor preaching through James, a passage that actually profoundly changed my life. James 4, remember, he says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time, and then you vanish away. He says, woe to you, you who say you're going to go to such and such a city, and you're going to buy, and you're going to sell, and you're going to make a profit. He says, how do you even know? He says, instead, what is it? You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do these things. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. This man has the prepper instinct to gather up a pile of things to have his stuff because he assumes that he's going to have many years to use it and that he's going to be around to enjoy it. And now it's not wrong to prepare, but it is dangerous to trust in and rely upon these things. And if we peek a little bit forward in our Lord's teaching, a very closely related passage, verse 22 down below, Jesus there says to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. We are to seek the Lord, but never, never living in presumption, never with ingratitude. This is the fool's heart, full of unbelief. A final aspect that I want you to see about the fool is his priority. Verse 19 sets before us the fool's priority, which is carnal ease. This fool wanted to take an early retirement. He had had a bumper crop. He says, well, everything is going to be fine. I'm going to have nothing to worry about. And there are some severe warnings here. Not warnings against the principle of retirement, where you can grow weary and you can grow worn out and you step back from the labor that you've spent your life pursuing. But there is an urgency here as he warns against a life, that Jesus warns against a life of carnal ease, that we must not become worthless and careless. Even as you retire and even as you grow older and maybe grow weaker or more frail, a retiree, an older person, just as much as a younger person who continues to labor and work, you have as much a duty to redeem the time as at any point in your life. Friends, your barns may be full of lots of past work that you have done, but we need fresh stores of grace and fresh stores to be earnest in our continuing efforts to glorify God. This fool's priority was not the work of God, was not the care of others, but his own carnal comforts. And so what's remarkable, what's ironic here, is that he even addresses himself in verse 19 by the word soul. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. But the sad reality is he was actually neglecting his soul altogether. I want to tie this together as we move forward to thinking about the death of this fool. Just a couple of points. I do want to point out to you all that wealth in itself is not sinful. But what Jesus is teaching is that while wealth is not sinful, wealth can be very dangerous. And in fact, the Word of God is full of warnings against the pursuit of riches, against the misuse of riches, the abuse of this world, that is misusing the good things God has given us it is attended with many warnings because when more riches come, often many pangs can come as well. Another thing to think about is maybe, perhaps, one of the reasons God has visited your own life and your own pursuits with frustrations and perhaps futility is that he knows that if you had more than you really do, you might not be able to handle it. And he's teaching you even now to cultivate contentment and gratitude and to put away presumption. One other thing to remember about the dangers of riches is it can very easily lull you into a spiritual stupor, where though you might say to yourself, as this man does, soul, you have many goods laid up, you're actually neglecting your never dying soul, which can put you in a very precarious, dangerous place. The life of a fool is dominated by a preoccupation with the present. And Jesus brings this to a climactic end by teaching us that the death of a fool is devoid of gospel comforts. Now again, that might inject into this some broader concepts than is exactly in these words, but as God speaks to this man in the parable, verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul be required of you, then whose will those things be which you have prepared?" Just as we looked at four aspects of the life of the fool, I want you to look at three aspects of what characterizes the death of a fool in this manner. First of all, this man is unprepared at his death. He has spent much time pursuing worldly comfort, and at the very moment of his death, it all entirely melts away. He is stripped of any divine comfort. The Proverbs say, Proverbs 11:4, that riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And in fact, you will be in that day of judgment judged for your own use of those riches. And there will be no person, if you die outside of Christ, if you die as a fool, there will be no person to whom you can appeal. There will be no defense attorney to whom you can look for defense. Righteousness, friends, is what we need. Not riches, but righteousness. The Bible is clear. It's full with warnings that God will come like a thief in the night. The Lord Jesus teaches us that we must not be found naked at the day of his coming. We cannot be unprepared. And it's a life preoccupied with the present that actually will make you unprepared on that last day. So the death of the fool is one for which he is entirely unprepared. But you also see that the death of the fool actually will uncover him. It'll expose him. He's uncovered. The day of death comes, or the day of Christ's coming has arrived. And on that day, the Bible teaches us that the thoughts of men will be revealed. Everything will be laid bare. All of your motives, all of your efforts, all of your ingratitude, all of your covetousness, all of these things will be open and laid bare. There'll be no excuses that you can make. The words of Job will be fitting for you. You will put your hand over your mouth. Now, some of you may have been trained in some form of evangelism. There's a starting question. It's not altogether a bad thing. If you died tonight, what would you say? If God said, why should I let you into my glory? What would you say? Well, this perhaps is a text where you can base that legitimate question. And it's something for each of you to wrestle with tonight. If this night your life is required of you, will you be found to be a fool? Or will you be found not trusting in riches, but trusting in the riches of Christ's righteousness? Friends, when your life is uncovered, when your life is exposed, you must be certain that you have found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot run to other things. You cannot build barns in this world. You cannot spend your life doing all of these other things to the ignoring of your never dying soul. And that is why it is so vital for you day by day by day to seek Christ by faith, to love him, to receive him, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these other things, they'll be added to you. Because at the day of death, the fool is unprepared. The fool is uncovered. And one final thing that the Lord Jesus teaches us here is that the fool is completely unable to do anything with his many riches. He's preserved so many things. He's stored them up in his barns. But look at what Jesus says. "Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" This is an allusion almost certainly to the book of Ecclesiastes, where the reflection says this in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19, "Then I hated all my labor, which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." There are two principles to understand here, is that you're unable to control what people do with your wealth after you have died. So use it wisely, hold it loosely. But also, you are unable to actually access that wealth after you have died. As Job says, "Naked I came from the womb, naked will I return." Now, of course, we ought to be wise. The Proverbs tell us a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. And so we need to be diligent. We need to seek the Lord, but not to be preoccupied with this present age. Leave those things to God. And there are other kinds of heritages that we need to be focused upon leaving for our children. Yes, storing up material things for them, being diligent. But one thing I learned years ago as we were in prayer meeting, working through John Flavel's book on keeping the heart. One of the things he says is we need to make sure we're keeping the heart in time when death approaches. And he says, you might use all these excuses as why it's not yet time for you to die. But listen to one of the things he says. He says, are you concerned at your death for the spiritual welfare of your relations? Remember that you cannot convert them if you should live, but that God can make your prayers and counsels effectual when you are dead. You see, when the life of a person is uncovered at the end, when you find yourself completely unable really to do anything else, then ultimately what you will find is how utterly and entirely dependent you were upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to urge you to be very mindful that you're not living the life of the fool, dominated by a preoccupation with this present life, and in the death of the fool being devoid of gospel comforts. I'm going to close with a few thoughts about this closing verse, where the Lord Jesus says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I want to turn that text around as we close tonight, thinking about what does it mean to lay up treasure in heaven and to be rich towards God. This is a rhetorical flourish that Jesus has here. What does it actually mean to be rich toward God? Because the wise soul, unlike this foolish man, will be rich toward him. And I want to use the three aspects that J.C. Ryle brings forth in his comments on this passage to help you to see what it means to be rich toward God. We are called to be rich toward God by being rich in grace, by being rich in faith, and by being rich in good works. What does it mean to be rich toward God? It means to be rich in grace. Now, how do you find grace? How did Noah find grace in the sight of the Lord? Well, God freely gave it to him. But what does Jesus also teach us? What has he just taught us? Seek it. Ask for it. Go knocking for it. We need to be rich in grace. You need to be rich by spending your life, by heaping up for yourself, by tearing down the barns of your soul and building bigger ones for the promises of the Word of God. As you would seek wisdom like silver and store up understanding as hidden treasure. You need to be rich in grace by tilling the ground of your soul that it might bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in abundance, that God might be glorified by your life, that you might be growing by God's power, and that there might be a great harvest of righteousness. This is what it means to be rich in grace, obvious product of the Spirit's work in your life. We're called to be rich in faith, living by believing in God's word and forsaking the present world. Abraham, you may remember, we mentioned him this morning. You know what Abraham really spent his life doing? Abraham, the father of the faithful, what did he actually do of great significance? The answer is absolutely nothing. He left a land and he walked around for about 50, 60 years. And then he bought a cave and then he died. And this is a picture of a man that is set forth in the scriptures as the paradigm of faith. Why? Because he heard God's words, he believed he was able to do what he promised, and he lived as if it was true because it was. Jesus says, if you will seek to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you will gain it for eternity. To be rich in faith means you're unwavering at the promises of God. You don't water them down. You don't live in hypocrisy. You don't live with guile and deception in your heart. You live in sincerity before the Lord of glory. We must be rich in grace, growing in grace, rich in faith, believing what God has said, and then rich in good works. Giving for the sake of God, serving for the sake of God, working for the sake of the Lord, and praying for his glory in this world. This is what Paul says. What does it mean? What should you be doing? If you're wondering, what should I do in the Christian life? Turn to Romans 12, read the litany of things that Paul says. He beseeches the people of God to live by the blessing of the Spirit and to do all kinds of things. He says, distribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Use what you have for God's kingdom and seek it first above all things. Doing it in dependence upon Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you, I'm calling you tonight to be rich in good works. Your assignment for this week is go read chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter on good works. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of the mediation of Jesus Christ and what he does. We are called, we are renewed first by the Spirit so that we can do good works. No unregenerate person ultimately before God can do a good work. But as we seek to serve God, as we seek to do what is right, it's still not perfect. But you know what? You know what the confession teaches us, because what the Bible teaches us is that when we do our works, though they're mingled with weakness and imperfections, God is pleased to accept them in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who ultimately was rich in absolutely unblemished work, and he's perfecting our works, he's perfecting our prayers, presenting them to the Father. There are many needs that we face. There are responsibilities. Yes, there are bills to pay. There are mouths to feed. And yet we need to remember, don't live the life of the fool. Don't be preoccupied. Don't die the death of a fool, devoid of gospel comforts. Remember Jim Elliot, that famous missionary who died for the faith, his famous words, he's no fool to give up what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. So I urge you tonight to put away all foolishness, all folly, all preoccupation, and use all for our Lord Jesus Christ, even the small things. Seek to be rich toward God, laying up treasures in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we're so thankful for the gospel that calls us away from a world that is passing away. And though we are able still to use the good things of this life and actually enjoy them more than those who are stuck and preoccupied in this world, we are able to prosper looking unto you. Lord, we pray for greater heavenly mindedness, that we would learn to be rich towards you. Lord, grow our faith, increase the fruit of grace in our lives, and help us to be earnest in good works, that we would lay up treasures in heaven and wait for the everlasting reward that comes from you on that great and final day in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.